Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ezra as we begin a new series of studies, the book of Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, in our continuing history of the Old Testament. And today we're going to begin by looking at chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Ezra. And so if you would find that, please, chapter 1, verse 1. Why don't you stand with me as we begin by reading through these two chapters. It begins, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, and this was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver, and Sheshbazzar brought all these along with when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now these are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, in company with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Re'eliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Be'anah. And the list of the men of the people of Israel, the descendants of..." Well, we'll skip that part. Go on down to verse 64. "And the whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants. And they also had 200 men and women singers. They had 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. And when they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 drachmas of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants settled in their own towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask for your blessing and your grace to be abundantly bestowed upon us this morning, that we might consider your word and its testimony, and consider its implications and applications to our own lives, that we might be a people who will honor and reflect you in all of our thoughts, in all of our deeds. Lord, that the words of our mouth might bring praise and glory to you. We ask you for this blessing and this grace in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the greatest mysteries of all human history, I believe, is the life and the history of the Jewish people. The book of Ezra opens with us viewing the return of a group of pioneers, almost 50,000 of them, which sounds like a huge number, and certainly is by comparison. But the point is that they represent a very small percentage of those who had been carried away into captivity. Only 1 or 2% of the total. And of these people that came back, what they saw before them was a land that was charred and broken. It had lain desolate for over 70 years after they had been carried away and had been wasting away. And it really stood as a stark and terrifying testimony to them against Israel, really, and Judah, because of their continuous sins that they had committed against the Lord. Even as Nebuzaradan, who was the commander of Babylon's army, said when he spoke to Jeremiah as they were carrying away Judah into captivity, he said, "The Lord your God decreed this disaster for this place, and now the Lord has brought it about. He has done just as he said he would, and all this happened because you people sinned against the Lord and did not obey him." One of the greatest evidences that we have of the sovereignty of God, and by that the word sovereignty means that basically he rules over everything, that he controls everything, or as the writer of Acts says, in him we live, we move, and we have our very being, or as Paul says in Colossians, that by his power all things consist. And one of the greatest evidences we have of that fact is the nation of Israel itself. Because when you look at them from a historical perspective, they're basically inexplicable. In other words, you can't explain them and their existence. Because there has never been a people who have been completely defeated, destroyed, deported into a foreign captivity to live in a strange culture, who after an extended period of time, not only went back to the land of their forefathers, but speak the same language, practice the same religion. And when you talk about Israel, this has happened to them twice. On average, a country who is carried away into captivity will lose its identity completely within 2 years. Within 200 years. They just simply fade away. As generation passes generation, they forget where they came from and who they are. And so it is with us here today. Many of us came from a heritage of vast-flung nations around the world. And yet very few of us refer to us in the context of that past, even though it may be only a few generations away. Because now we see ourselves as Americans. We have been assimilated into this culture. But what makes the Jews unique is that that has not happened to them. And in fact, it hasn't happened because God himself said it wouldn't happen, that he would put his mark on them and their identity would be one that they would carry forever. We really see it illustrated in an interesting way through the prophecies of Ezekiel. In the 37th chapter, after Judah had been destroyed and carried away into captivity, and Ezekiel himself was a captive in Babylon at the time that he received and recorded this prophecy, he says in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, he had a vision of a valley of dry bones. And the idea of dry bones is that the bodies have lain there for such an extended period of time that all of the flesh is gone, everything related to them is gone, and all they are is dry, white, bleached bones scattered across this field. And he has this vision of these bones suddenly coming back to life. All the bones reconnecting, the sinew, the tendons, the muscle, the flesh, everything coming back. And suddenly this great army is standing in front of him, which once was this valley of dead bones. You guys are familiar with this, right? You remember, at least you know the song, don't you? Dem bones, them dry bones. Yeah. Well, that song, you know, it came from this particular prophecy. Therefore, now you have it bookmarked in your mind forever. Ezekiel 37, dem bones, dry. Anyway. I'll leave it to Chris. He'll probably close with that. Anyway, but in verse 11 of Ezekiel 37, the prophet says, "Then he said to me," speaking of the Lord, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up." And I missed a page. Excuse me, I'll be with you in a minute here. There it is. Okay. "These bones are dried up and our hope is gone and we are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel, and then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. I will settle you in your own land, and then you will know that I am the Lord who have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. The Lord had promised to them that they would not be a forsaken people forever. In fact, we find that Jeremiah the prophet said before these things had ever happened, he says in Jeremiah 29:10, "This is what the Lord says, 'When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile.'" Many times that particular passage of Scripture has been one of special comfort to me, because there have been times throughout my walk with God that I have wondered what in the world He wasn't doing. There were times when God was not responding the way I had planned, that I had committed myself to certain directions and it seemed like nothing was going to come to pass. Like God had kind of let me drift into some backwater and left me there and the current was never going to return. And at those moments in my life, as I turned to this particular passage of Scripture, I was reminded again and again that regardless of how things look externally, God says, "I have a plan for you." That there's a work that I'm doing in your life. And one of the most glorious testimonies that we have from the Scriptures comes to us from places like Ephesians 1, verses 11 and 12, where he says, "Because God has foreknown us, that he has chosen us and predetermined the path and the direction of our life, that ultimately our lives will work for his glory and for our joy." That as we begin to look at that, that gives us the confidence to stand firm in Him despite the fact that there is no external evidence to even confirm to us that God is even there, much less caring about me and my welfare. And so it is as Ezra and this group of people, I should say, this first return come back to the land. They're gazing upon a ruinous heap of rubble. Nothing is left. It's a destroyed and devastated nation, and yet God is saying to them, "You have to understand, I have a plan, I have a purpose." And this becomes a sustaining element in their life, particularly in those early years, particularly in those 70 years that they spent as captives in the land of Babylon, wondering when was God ever going to remember them, and would He ever deliver them out of their captivity? It also gives us insight into why God destroyed the nation and took them away into captivity. It wasn't because He stopped loving them, and it wasn't because He had forsaken His purpose for them. In fact, as Paul writes in the letter to the Romans regarding his own relationship with his own nation, he says, "Has God forsaken Israel forever?" He said, "God forbid." God would not forsake His people and forget about them. Why? Because He has an eternal covenant with them. And what you have to understand is that God also has an eternal covenant with you if you have given your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That just as He says, "I enter into a covenant forever with the nation of Israel," and therefore as we look through human history and try to understand why is it that this nation has this unbelievable sustaining power? Why is it after 2,000 years of captivity, we can fly across the world and come to a nation which is called Israel, who has its capital city called Jerusalem, who speaks the Hebrew language and worships the same manner in which their forefathers worshipped? Why is this thing, when there is no other precedent in the entire history of the earth, why is it there? And the answer is real simple. God keeps His word. I enter into an everlasting covenant with them. And so when I look at my walk with God and realize that when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I too entered into an everlasting covenant with Him. And He says to me, just as surely as He said to them in this time, "I know the plans that I have for you to bring you back to this place, to bring you back to restore you and to rebuild this land." Now, it's fascinating when you begin to tie a lot of these stories together. For example, when you read in the 9th chapter of Jeremiah, who himself was carried away in one of the captivities to Babylon and spent the rest of his life there. And even though he rose to great stature in the kingdom of Babylon and then later in the kingdom of Persia, he was still a man whose heart always went back to Jerusalem, even though he himself physically never was able to return. But we read there in the 9th chapter that he's been reading his Bible. And he starts praying and says, God, you said to Jeremiah that after 70 years you would bring your people out of Babylon and reestablish them in this land. So when, O Lord, are you going to fulfill your promise? And of course, we know that shortly after that, the promise of God was fulfilled with the destruction of the kingdom of Babylon and the usurpation of that kingdom by the kingdom of Persia, which we'll talk about in a few moments. But we might simply ask the question, how could all of these things turn so quickly and so dramatically? And that's really kind of one of the marvels of the story. Because when we look at a project, when we look at a challenge or something that needs to be changed, we think in terms of long-term strategies. We see all this connective tissue that has to be all linked together to make something happen, to bring something to pass. But there's something about our God that we often overlook. That as the prophet said, he can speak to those things that are as if they are not, and he can speak to the things that are not as if they are. We call him creator, and he who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the 7th day is the same God who causes all things to consist even as they are now. That's why he can look at broken things and call them whole, why he can take crooked things and make them straight. That's why he can do anything that he desires to do, because there is nothing limited to him. And that's why when we speak of the works of God, often the word suddenly appears in an instant, in a moment, because he can do what he desires to do in any moment that he desires to do it. You see, it didn't take God 70 years to orchestrate events to bring them to the place so then he could restore his people to the land. It simply came to a time when God said, after 70 years, it's done, and I will do it. Now, you can see how unrealistic this must have looked to those Jews who were being carried away into Babylon. Babylon marched upon everyone who stood in their way and crushed them into dust. There was none who could stand against them. They simply overwhelmed every enemy, and they extended their kingdom as far as they cared to go, and then they stopped. They had the most incredible cities. In fact, the city of Babylon itself, its walls span the very Euphrates River. You could ride 4 chariots of horses side by side along the top wall of the city, and that was required. It was so large for the sentries to be able to cover the duties of their city. It was a massive fortified structure that no one had any hope of ever conquering, and yet it fell in one night. Because the Persians just simply blocked the flow of the river and then passed under the water passages into the city and broke it up and took the city in a night. But why did they take the city in the night? Well, that same night we read in Daniel that the king is in his palace and he pulls out all the sacred vessels that had been taken from Jerusalem, and he was drinking out of them and partying and celebrating and boasting of his total security in the face of the surrounding armies of the Persian, how they would never penetrate the walls of his city. And all of a sudden it says there came a hand, not the thing, there came a hand writing upon the wall saying, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." Now, when I was a kid, they used to say, the way I remember that is, money, money tickles the parson. So, but that's not the correct interpretation. Fortunately, the text provides us with the interpretation, which is, you've been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. In other words, God's judgment has now befallen you, and you will fall because of God's judgment. And that very night, the kingdom fell. It fell in a moment. It fell instantly. Why? Because God was finished with them. Now, it's interesting because we read in the writings of Habakkuk, the prophet, who prophesied in the days prior to Judah's destruction. And Habakkuk was the one who got in an argument with God. And usually when you get in an argument with God, you lose. And Habakkuk was protesting the fact that God was going to use the Babylonians to judge Judah. He says in Habakkuk 1:6, the Lord speaking to him, it says, "I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. And in response, Habakkuk says in verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In other words, Habakkuk just got done complaining about the sins of Judah, and God says, I see their sins, but I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and they're going to sweep across them and wipe them out in judgment for their sins. And he says, well, wait a minute, God, that's not fair. I mean, we're bad, but they're far worse than us. And he doesn't understand it. And God says, I understand that. When I'm done judging you by them, then I'll judge them. Because what? They are a tool in my hand, as the Assyrians before them were a tool in the hand, and as the Persians after them will also be a tool in my hand. And so it is that God raises up the empire of Persia in a moment to conquer the world. The prophets had clearly told that the day would come when God would judge Babylon. In fact, in the second and third last chapters of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50 and 51, Jeremiah goes into copious detail describing the destruction of Babylon. Again, keep in mind that this is 70 years before the event would ever take place. And he said in a lengthy dissertation of 109 verses, that they would be destroyed. In fact, he begins by saying, this is what the Lord says. See, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon and the people of Leb-Kamai, and I will send foreigners to Babylon to winnow her and to devastate her land, and they will oppose her on every side in the day of her disaster. And then he closes the whole dissertation by saying, then say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more, because the disaster I will bring upon her and her people will fall. And then it concludes, the words of Jeremiah end here. So the last words of Jeremiah is a prophecy of the destruction of this crushing giant named Babylon. And so it eventually came to pass. In fact, it came to pass 70 years exactly after the first captivity. The first group of captives was taken in 605 BC. And we find that exactly 70 years to that date, the kingdom of Babylon fell and the Persians became the rulers of the world. And Cyrus became the first king. Now, what's fascinating about Cyrus, even more so, is the fact that he is named prophetically over 100 years before these events even take place. You find, interestingly, that the prophet writing in Isaiah 44, verse 24, says the following about King Cyrus. He says, I am the Lord. And then he adds, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let these foundations be laid. This is what the Lord says to this anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places. And then he explains why. So that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of my servant Jacob, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. In other words, 100 years before these events even transpired, God said, I'm going to touch this man's life, and this is how I'm going to use him, and he is going to be the key for the deliverance of this nation. I'm going to use him to bring them out of captivity. Again, the point is very simple, to illustrate to us that God is the ruler of all things. And in the same way that he is able to deal with every specific detail of a nation, he is also able to deal with every single detail of your life and my life. When Jesus says in Matthew 6, in the famous passage, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we have to understand that the argument he uses essentially in that statement of why we can trust God for everything in our life, why we no longer have to live in the fear and the insecurity of the ever-changing elements and events of our life, is simply the fact that God says, I know when a sparrow drops out of the sky. I know the numbers of every hair upon your head. And there's something about us that thinks, well, that's an impossibility. We have difficulty conceiving of God having the capacity to contain that much data. Because we tend to measure God by our own capacities. And if we can't surmount an obstacle, we can't figure out how God could surmount that obstacle. But as we begin to realize who God is and understand who He is, that God, who has the capacity to manage the affairs of the entire universe, to direct the events of history in the way that He wants, so much so that literally we would say that He holds history in the palm of His hands. Or as one writer said, all of history is haunted with His presence. That even as we begin to understand this on the larger scale of events, we should be able to begin to extrapolate that down to the events of my life and your life. In those moments of our lives, in the day-to-day series of events, when we say, God, why did this happen? And there are some who suggest, even within the Christian community, it's because God is just simply too busy or unconcerned to involve Himself in those kind of details. That what we fail to grasp is that we have just denied the very divinity of the God that we worship. The reality is that He does know every intimate detail of my life. And He says, I have a plan for your life. And I know that there are many of us who are sitting here even today saying, well, I have a hard time believing that what's going on in my life has anything to do with God's plan for my life. And we have to understand that if we have been rebellious and we have been disobedient, if we have been unconcerned with the will of God for our life, then maybe we have also gone into periods of captivity like Israel or Judah did. But they aren't times of God's forsaking and rejecting of us. They are times of God's renewing and restoration, which is essentially what the book of Ezra is all about. Outwardly, they're commanded to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. But inwardly, there was something far more important that God was concerned with. It was rebuilding their hearts towards Him. You see, there's something that God desires from every one of us, and that's a sense, a commitment of unshaking loyalty to Him. As He said in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro across the face of the earth, looking for a heart that is unswervingly loyal to Me. That God is looking for peoples whose sole commitment of their life was a loyalty to the God of Israel. That God had found a people who had become indolent and rebellious, who had turned their worship into cultic behavior, who had reduced devotion to simple keeping of ritual. And so what He did is He removed all those former objects. He took away their king. He took away their temple, each which had become objects of idolatry in their life. If you remember way, way back when we were studying in Samuel, about how that when the people desired to have a king in the first place, that God said to him, it was not My desire that you should have a king. But why did they want a king? So they said, so that we can be like every other nation, to have a king to go out before you. And when the prophet Samuel went to the Lord saying, what have I done? Why have they rejected Me as their leader? He says, they haven't rejected you. He said, they have rejected Me. For they have rejected Me as their king. And so their king became a false source of comfort. We can follow this man rather than having to follow God. We can know that everything is okay because our king is doing okay. As our king prospers, God must be showing His blessing upon us. And in so doing, they removed themselves one step from that desired intimacy with God. And then when it came to the building of the temple became the object that they worshipped rather than the God whom it was served to represent. So that when Jeremiah is prophesying, God's going to judge you for your sins and this temple will be destroyed and you'll be carried away into captivity, they turned to him and said, it won't happen. It's the temple of the Lord. It's been here secure for years. We have nothing to fear. And so God took that away from them as well. You see, there is something within our nature that constantly is attracted to idolatry. That we want a human comfort, a fleshly comfort, a source of material assurance in our life. To live by faith in the truest sense is something that is contrary to our entire orientation. If I can see it with my eyes, if I can grab it in my hands, if I can touch it in some tangible way, then I have confidence. But take all of that away from me and ask me to walk purely in faith based upon what I know to be true about God, and suddenly I become uncomfortable. Suddenly I want to look around to find something else that I can attach to. One of the things I find is interesting is that Ezra comes to Israel, or back to Judah, to teach them the Word of God. That's his ministry, to teach them the Word of God. Because when the people were carried away into Babylon, no king, no temple, what did they have as a nation to bind themselves together around? Well, the only thing left was the Scriptures themselves. And so we find that during this captivity, an institution develops which has become and remained this mainstay of Judaism even to today, the thing called the synagogue. And the purpose of the synagogue was to provide a place for prayer and for the reading of Scripture. And so eventually the main purpose of it became the reading of the Word of God. So even in the Gospels, when Jesus comes to the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue comes and gives him the scroll, and he opens it up and he reads it in their midst, as was their custom. And then to give interpretation of that which is read. And they didn't like Jesus' interpretation. He read a messianic passage out of Isaiah and says, "This day this word is fulfilled in your ears." But Jesus said even that became a point of idolatry in their life. Because he said to them, "You search the Scriptures," as the Jews of his day certainly did, "because in them," he says, "you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me." In other words, they had come to a place where the Scriptures itself had become an idolatrous object in their life. The fact that I know what it says, therefore I am saved. And in the time of Jesus, there had developed kind of an intellectual Judaism. That the more a man knew about the law, the closer he believed he was to God. But Jesus said, you become like people who strain at gnats in order to keep the religious purity laws. They would strain out the gnats and be so afraid that when they drank their wine that there would be a gnat in it that would make them unclean, because a gnat was an unclean animal. So they strained at the gnats. He says, but then you turn around and you swallow a camel, which was also a very unclean animal to eat. In other words, he says, you know, you're so fastidious about keeping the rules, but you've overlooked the weightier matters of the law: love, mercy, and justice. The real evidences of a relationship with God. As Chambers once wrote, God has not called any of us to a special work. He has called us to himself. He has not called us to a special work. He has called us to himself. And I think oftentimes you and I look all around for some special way that God is going to use us for his kingdom. But the fact of the matter is, he's not calling you to a special work, to leave your mark on history or even on this church. As my pastor said one time, he was dislodging a boulder from a hill, rolled down the hill, and caved in the side of the church wall. He said, "I really left my mark on that church." And that's about the best that most of us do as we go through life seeking to leave our mark. We usually leave marks that nobody can get off for years, and they remember us, but not with kind and warm thoughts. He hasn't called us that. He's called us to himself. And this becomes the consistent issue of the history of the people of God. Always drifting away from him. Always losing sight of the very truth that gripped Moses' heart when God said, "I'll bless you, but I will no longer go with you." And he says, "God, if your presence doesn't go with us, I would rather just stay here in the desert." Understanding that it is that intimacy of that walk with God that is the key that validates everything. And without that, no matter how good the works are, as he says to the church of Ephesus, "I know you works, but I have something against you. You have lost your first love. You've lost that sense of me." chronologically, the book of Ezra can be a bit confusing. And if you want some help, I have some handouts that I print up each week that are available, which kind of give you a chronological breakdown so that you'll be able to, as they say at the ball game, know the players by the program. But essentially, the book of Ezra involves the first of three returns. Just as there were three captivities or deportations that led them into captivity, there were three distinct returns to the land. And they seem to have a converse relationship to each other, because the first deportation to Babylon was a relatively small group of people. The second group was around 10,000, much larger. The last group took everybody and everything that they could scoop up, and so it was a significantly large group of people. In the same way, when they returned to Jerusalem, the first group is 50,000 people, a fairly large number. The second group that comes out is only 1,700. And the last group is only a small handful, maybe 20 or 30 people. And each of these deportations covered an extensive period of time, because Ezra the prophet, or Ezra the scribe, doesn't really arrive in Jerusalem until the 7th chapter of the book. And his coming is 80 years after the first journey was sought. So the first man we encounter is a man by the name of Zerubbabel, who is the grandson of King Jehoiachin. You might recall Jehoiachin, who was carried away into Babylon as a captive. So 80 years after Zerubbabel comes with this group of about 50,000 people, that's when Ezra shows up on the scene. And Ezra is a notable character because he is, first of all, the historian of many of these things. He's the author of the book of Chronicles, the author of the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and some even believe in the book of Esther as well. But also, he is the one who is credited by Jewish historians for having really taken all the scrolls of the scriptures and put them together in one unified book, which we see now as the Old Testament, or at least as much as was written up to that point in time. He basically collated the Old Testament scriptures into one text, so it's available to us today. And he's also believed to have been the founder of the synagogue system that governed Jewish life for many centuries after that time. And so he was a significant character in all of these things. But he begins in the first six chapters of the book chronicling the events of those first early years of their return to this land. And what's interesting is who it is that returns from the captivity. Because they represent, as I said before, only about 1-2% of the entire population. We don't know how many Jews went into the Babylonian captivity. But we know that by the time they come out, that the population is someplace between 2-3 million people. In other words, that tells us that the Jews prospered in many ways during their time of captivity. In fact, it sounds very similar to the Babylonian captivity, or excuse me, the Egyptian captivity, that they went into Egypt just 70 souls, and they came out years later over 3 million people. It took 400 years, but they prospered. And the irony is that the more that the Egyptians tried to repress and suppress them, the more they multiplied and increased. And it seems to be the similar situation that happens when they're in Babylon, because Babylon was not a friendly place for them. As we read in Daniel's prophecies about how that, for example, their Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace, or David is cast into the lion's dens, that this was a place where they were often imperiled. The book of Esther speaks about the Persians' effort to annihilate every Jew in the empire. The point was that they were a people who faced constant and continuous adversity, and there were tremendous temptations. Because on one hand, if you would just simply hide from your devotion to Jehovah, or the God of Israel, you could prosper under the Persians and the Babylonian system. At the same time, if you clung to your issues of faith, you could suffer great adversity. And again, it becomes amazing that more of them did not turn away. And yet, this group of people who choose to come out of Babylon, representing only a small percentage of the whole, come as really courageous pioneers. And I say that because, keep in mind, they're not going to a place that has anything to offer them anything. I mean, the reality is, we live in a city which provides us with numerous comforts. And even if you choose to live way out in the hills someplace, you still find yourself able to get in your vehicle and drive back into the city and partake or to purchase or gain any kind of thing that you need to take back up with you to make it more comfortable for you. That wasn't the case here. These people had to travel overland, many times on foot, over 900 miles. It took them 4 months to get there through some of the most desolate and dangerous country. There were all sorts of Bedouin tribes out there who simply preyed on people like this, killing them and taking their goods. And add to that that when you get there, there are no farms, there are no fields, there are no vineyards, there are no houses. This is just a desolate wilderness that they're going to. And so what begins to stand out in my mind as I look at this is these people were really, really courageous. And the question should not be, why didn't more people go? I think the question should be, why did so many go? And the answer, interestingly, is given to us in a way that we might not expect it. It says, for example, in verse 5 of the first chapter, that everyone whose heart God had moved prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. There's one simple answer. It's not that they were courageous. Because often we look at people who do bold and daring things in the Lord, and they do it because they say they're following God's leading or call upon their life, and we say, boy, you have such courage. But it's something quite different than that. The reason they did is because God has moved their heart. Literally, the word means to rouse, to stir up, to awaken. As one writer said, to stir up the spirit, to move it to activity. Or as Jesus spoke of it, he said people were thrust into the harvest, being thrust by into the harvest. The idea is grabbing somebody by the belt buckle and the nape of the neck and throwing them into what you want them to do. Now the question should arise, how does this work? Well, it's interesting that Paul speaks of that kind of compulsion overtaking his life as well. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9:16, he says, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach." In fact, he goes on to say, "Woe to me if I do not preach." Now, Paul understood at this point in his ministry that if I preach, I'm going to have problems. You know, we think that if you preach, everything goes smoothly. Paul understood, I preach, there are so many people who don't like what I have to say, I'm just creating problems. But I can't help myself. I can't stop doing it. I can't look on a crowd of people who don't know Jesus Christ and keep my mouth shut. I am compelled. In fact, woe to me if I don't say it. And the explanation is probably given by Paul himself again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, when he says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." In other words, he says, there's this thing that changes in the way you look at your life. That when Christ began to move in his life, he said, I began to see my life with a different set of eyes. I realized that before I knew Jesus, I was a dead man. And when he came into me, suddenly I became alive. So that the life that I now have is not my own. It's the gift of God to me through Jesus Christ. And therefore, I should no longer live that life for myself, but for him. He says, I am compelled by this amazing grace that he has shown to me. It's the same kind of thing we see in the life of Peter. Peter, one of my favorite biblical characters because he gives me hope. But Jesus in the 6th chapter of John had fed the multitudes, and the people were so overwhelmed they wanted to take him and make him their king. He began to tell them some things which they said were hard sayings. He began to deliver to them the reality of commitment, and they didn't like what he said, and so it says many of them left him. because they didn't like his message. And then he turns to the 12 and said, "Will you leave me also?" And I can just picture in my mind that kind of awkward silence that must have been there for a moment as they're thinking about it. And then finally, Simon Peter opens his mouth and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." I almost hear in Peter's words, "Lord, if I think that I could strike a better deal, I would. If I could figure out how to be happy and not follow you, I'd probably do it. But I realize that you're the only fountain of living water. You're the only place that makes a difference." Somebody asked me, "Well, do you ever think that you could backslide and turn away from the Lord?" And I said, I suppose I could, but I don't know where I'd go. I mean, what do you do yourself? You know, how do you enjoy life without the Lord? I mean, how? It's a little bit inconceivable, and I don't want to pat myself on the back and saying I've attained to this thing, but I identify with Peter says, where else are we going to go? We've forsaken all to follow you. Where else are we going to go? You alone have the answers. You alone are the way of life. And so when we look at these who came, these pioneers who left Babylon and all of its comfort to go to this literally God-forsaken place called Jerusalem, and we say, why did they go? It's because something began to compel them that they said, I cannot live with myself unless I do. That we might summarize these people by saying three things about them. One is that God began to rouse or to stir in them a compulsion that they couldn't resist. They literally were being thrust out of Babylon, driven by his hand into that wilderness. That secondly, they had developed such a singularity of focus that they understood that the whole definition of their life and of its purpose was to build this building for the glory of God. That building the house of the Lord became their life's passion, their life's work. And thirdly, they did so because there were other people who stood with them in doing the task. It's an interesting concept, much like the gospel concept, if you will. As Paul said in Romans 10:13, he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then he adds, "How can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent?" God had stirred their hearts, number one. Number two, they had received that stirring and became obsessed with doing the work. But the last thing we read is that others stood with them to enable them to do the task. Whether you're talking about rebuilding the temple of Jerusalem or whether you're just simply talking about building the kingdom of God in the hearts of men and women today, that for any ministry to be effective, you will find that it has a united group of believers who engage in one of three activities, maybe more than one, but they're at least involved in one of the three. It's a phrase that we've used here before. You find that every time God is doing work, there are three kinds of people. There are the players, there are the prayers, and there are the payers. It's just that simple. Because you find that whenever God begins to work, he begins to stir people to go and do the work. He stirs other people to pray for those who are doing the work. And he stirs other people to pay for those who go to do the work. It's a simple concept. Now, we've talked about the players, and I know that there were prayers because there were men like Daniel we read about, who is on his face before God and saying, "God, how long before you allow us to go back and do the work?" So the ministry of intercession was taking place. But we also read that there were those who were the payers. For example, in verse 6 of chapter 1, it says, "All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings." Again in chapter 2, in verses 68 and 69, "When they arrived at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings towards the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work." And it goes on to list the amounts, which was a significant amount. The point is simply this, that in order for the work of God to be completed, there has to be a response on the part of God's people. Now, sometimes we say things like, God doesn't need you to do His work. And technically, that's correct. Because if you are unwilling, He will find someone who is willing. But our Lord also shared with us a very practical problem. In Matthew 9:35, He put it this way. It says, Jesus went throughout all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness. And when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field. To send out workers into His harvest field. There are three very important points that we can draw out of this statement that Jesus makes. Number one, the harvest is plentiful. In other words, there aren't a shortage of ministry opportunities. There are opportunities in abundance. Now, I encounter people all the time who saying, well, you know, I'm looking for a ministry opportunity and I just haven't been able to find it. I would say, to put it in theological terms, poppycock. There are ministry opportunities going begging everywhere. Love your husband or love your wife. That's ministry. Love your kids. That's ministry. Love your coworkers. Love your people that you're going to school with. There are people all over whom you can minister to. Take care of the two-year-olds in the Sunday school classroom. There are ministries everywhere. Just talk to our Sunday school administrators. They'll tell you the harvest is great. The laborers are few. So when people sit back and say, well, I just haven't been able to find that place where I fit. Stop waiting for the right opportunity and seize the one that's right there in front of you. As one writer put it, he says, there's plenty of loiterers, just a shortage of laborers. There's lots of people standing around waiting for the right opportunity. It's like somebody who's saying, well, I'm just waiting for the Lord to provide me for a job. And I tell him, seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. Ask and it shall be given you. But if you're going to stay home and do nothing, you're probably going to continue unemployed. Because in terms of reaching the world, again, what did Paul say? He says, how will they hear unless somebody preaches to them? How will they preach unless somebody sends them? You see, God has created this dynamic relationship that means that in order for the work of the kingdom to transpire, people have to do something. Now, I don't doubt that there were people whom God was stirring in Babylon who said, no, I don't think so, and stayed home. And they may have lived the rest of their life much more comfortably. But in the terms of the kingdom riches, they perished in poverty. Because as he said, the problem is that the workers are few. And therefore he said, you need to ask. You need to ask the Lord of the harvest. And if we translate it literally, it's not to send out, but literally to thrust out workers into the harvest. And I mean that in the most literal sense. I think God thrusts us into ministry because invariably we would choose avenues of ministry that are completely within our comfort zone. Things that we know that we can handle. I can handle that. And God wants us to be dependent upon Him. You know that He actually delights when you're in that place saying, Lord, if you don't come through for me, I'm going to really look stupid now. Do you know He actually enjoys that? He's pleased in that because He says, you're depending on me again. Isn't that great? Now I can work through you. Those are not the ones I choose for me. Those are not the areas that I choose to serve in. I choose to serve in the areas where I know I'm under control. I'll confess to you openly, I'm not excited about going to India. Now, if I was going as a tourist, I would be. Stay in nice hotels, eat nice food, travel around in air-conditioned vehicles, you know, kind of see the poverty from afar, you know, visit the Taj Mahal. This is my third trip. I've still never been there. Because when I go over there, what they do is they throw me on this dusty train and take me out to this remote area, and I sit in these little hovels, which they call schools, and they make me talk until my teeth fall out, you know. As KP called me the other day, he says, "Brother Ken, we're going to work you very hard, and you're going to be very tired, but you're going to have great reward in the kingdom." Great. And so somebody says, "Well, why do you do it?" Because Paul says, as Paul said, you feel this compelling to do it. When I communicate with Joe and Michelle Litton in a place like Gromsh, Albania, he sent me an email just the other day, and he said, "Well, we're back in Gromsh now, and things are much better. We only hear occasional bursts of gunfire." And he said, "We're rejoicing because there's a police force now. Here's a guy who's had people shot to death in front of his house on more than one occasion. On several occasions, had people trying to break down the front door so they can steal all of his goods, kill him, and rape his wife." And I'm sitting here in America saying, "Joe, get out of there. What are you doing there?" And they said, "Well, we just feel compelled to stay." That's not courage, friends. That's a work of God in a person's heart. It's not going where you're comfortable. It's going where you're compelled to go, to do what God wants you to do. And I know the upshot with Joe and Michelle is those people in their community are watching these Americans who have a way out. And they are saying, if we could have got out of here, we would have gotten out of here. So why are you staying? And when they say, "Because we love Jesus Christ and because therefore we love you," suddenly they'll look at them and say, "We know you're his disciples because of the love you have one to another." Chambers once wrote, "The key to the missionary problem is in the hands of God, and that key is prayer, not work. That is, not work as the work is popularly understood today, because that may mean the evasion of concentration on God. The key to the missionary problem is not the key of common sense or education or even evangelization. The key is prayer. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest." Naturally, he adds, prayer is not practical. In fact, it's absurd. We have to realize that prayer is stupid from the ordinary common sense point of view. But then he adds, no Christian has a special work to do. Our Lord calls us to no special work. He calls us to himself. And when we start following him, we find ourselves laboring in the harvest. Not because that was our intent, but we want to be where he is. For some people, it's sitting in a classroom with a bunch of two-year-olds on a Sunday morning. And they're there because they sought to be near him, and that's where he was for them. For some, it's holding a door or helping with the offering or any number of things. For some, it's beginning to focus on their kids for the first time in their life, or to begin to love their wife or their husband the way God said. You see, the real issue is that we become effectual for him because we are compelled by the stirring of his Spirit in our hearts to put our bodies and to exert the energies of our bodies in ways that are pleasing to him. And oftentimes, he has to grab us by the belt buckle or the belt and the nape of the neck, and he has to heave us one good and hard and thrust us into the place where he wants to be. But in so doing, our lives take on an effectuality that makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would open our hearts, the eyes and the ears of our understanding, so that these things would not be abstractions, but they would be graspable principles that can be easily applied to our lives. In fact, I confess, Lord, that the conceptual understanding is not the difficulty. It's the surrendering of my will to the work. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not evade that concentration upon you, that we would not be delinquent in following after you. For you have not called us, as Chambers says, to do a special work. You have called us to yourself. And let us be servants available. Let us begin to recognize those things that lie right at our reach all around us and begin to do those things. Grant us this grace, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?